This morning I'd like to talk about the love of the cross. If you think about it, Christ, Christianity, and the cross all begin with the same letter of our English alphabet, the letter C. However, the trio of majestic terms has far more in common than just starting with the letter C. They are mutually dependent on one another. Had there been no Christ, there would have been no cross, and therefore there would be no Christianity. If there had been a Christ, but no cross, again, Christianity would have never existed on the face of the earth. Christ and the cross made possible Christianity and the establishment of Christianity and the spread of Christianity in the book of Acts. And since love, the love of God and the love of Christ, is the holy heartbeat of Christianity and also our own love for God and Christ, there is also a link between love and the cross. So this morning, we will be elaborating on the link between love and the cross. So first, let us lay a foundation and look at John, the third chapter. John, the third chapter, verses 14 through 16. And these verses, of course, should be familiar to all of us. But in John, the third chapter, again, verses 14 through 16, let's actually read through to 17. It tells us here, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So again, here he is writing about Calvary. He's writing about the cross, and the love of God is on his mind when he penned these words of weight and wisdom. In John the 15th chapter, verse number 13, Jesus said, He's the captain of our salvation, and he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Again, Jehovah's Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would not only do this, but he would also lay down his life for his enemies. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's talking about us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in his preaching and in his teaching, Paul never strayed far from the cross of Jesus Christ. It was his glory. He gloried in the cross. It tells us in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 14, "But God forbid," Paul said, "that I should boast except for in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified and I to the world." Paul found glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:20, he wrote, "And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things," he reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. So what is the purpose of this lesson? Before Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, went to Calvary, and he faced brutal Golgotha, there was no conceivable connection between the kingly term of love and that rugged, humiliating, deeply despised cross, that cold and cruel and uninviting wood reared in infamy with the man who was condemned on it. The cross has become, however, in our day and throughout time, it has become the greatest symbol of deity. It's remarkable love and matchless affection for men that have been ruined and wrecked by sin. So this morning we're going to link, or try to link, the love of God and the love of Christ, deity's love, the cross, and real and genuine love. So let us begin with deity, Calvary, and genuine love. Because Calvary, you know, some people think Calvary was an afterthought. But Calvary was no afterthought with God the Father and with Christ the Son. It wasn't an afterthought, but it was predictive prophecy that pointed to the cross. So let's look at Psalms, the 22nd chapter. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. And we see here God's Son. It talks about God's Son in the 22nd chapter of Psalms. This predictive psalm is written as though one was an actual eye or ear witness to what was seen and heard on Calvary's Hill, just outside Jerusalem on that fateful Friday. It tells us here in verse number 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here is the psalm beginning with one of the precise pronouncements of God's Son, the Prince of Peace, the atoning Redeemer of our souls, the Redeemer of the entire human race, would utter on the hill of execution on that, again, gloomy Friday. Let's look at what it says in Mark, the 15th chapter, and verses 33 and 34. And it says, and we're going to go from Psalms, the 22nd chapter, and then we're going to go to the New Testament for the fulfillment. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And I'm just going to tell you the English. My God, why have you forsaken? Furthermore, Psalms 22 contains other prophecies, the same words that insensitive passerbys would hurl into the mangled face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our crucified Christ, during his 6 hours on Calvary, such as making fun of his tremendous trust, his tremendous trust in God, and illogically inferring that if God really loved Jesus, if God really loved him as his son, if God really loved the one dying on the central cross and claimed him as a son, that he would intervene and he would mercifully lift him promptly out of his pain and humiliation. Let's look at Psalms, the 22nd chapter. And so you probably should just put your finger in there and then go to the New Testament. But in Psalms 22, 6 through 8, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So now we turn to the fulfillment in Matthew, the 27th chapter. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 39 through 44. And it tells us here, when they had twisted... I'm in the right place. 39 through 44, sorry. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And then Psalms also, Psalm 22 also, portrays a piercing of both feet and hands, a point the New Testament does not mention directly. We go now to Psalm, the 22nd chapter. Psalm, the 22nd chapter, verse number 16, it says here, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Psalms 22 also pictures the parting of his garments and the cheap gambling process that was done by the people back then for future ownership, of his seamless coat. And that is how it would be determined. In Psalms 22, verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And the fulfillment in John, the 19th chapter. In John, the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24. And it tells us here, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Some centuries later, let's look at what the prophet Isaiah said. Now, this is again 700 to 800 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, we're all familiar with, but we're just going to be, you can read the whole chapter later this week, but verses 4 through 6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs." We could, you know, to make it more personal, "Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions." Make it personal. He was wounded for my transgressions. "He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's laid on him my iniquities. we should observe carefully when Isaiah is speaking or describing the scenes. Again, this is centuries ahead, and yet he employs the past tense again and again and again. He says again, he has borne our griefs. He's done it already. So he's using the past as if it already happened. This might be called, or well called, prophetic or predictive past, because predictive prophecy in the Bible is so certain that it is spoken of as already fulfilled when yet far in the future. Isaiah is speaking of this as being already fulfilled in the mind of God. And yet it wasn't for another 800 years to happen. This is amazingly amazing. It truly is. Jesus Christ, again, recognized the valiant validity of these and other predictive prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew that they would be fulfilled in him. If we look at Matthew, the 26th chapter, Matthew 26, verses 52 through 56. Matthew 26, 52 through 56. And it says here, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" This he said to Peter. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" The scriptures needed to be fulfilled. "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" That's why Jesus did what he did. And he knew he was the one to fulfill the prophecies. This passage speaks clearly and it speaks concisely relative to his death on Calvary. Yet twice he mentions about the fulfillment of Scripture. "I'm doing this to fulfill the Scriptures." Jesus again recognized this just subsequent to his mighty resurrection. Let's look at what he says in Luke now. In Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke 24, verses 44 through 46. And it says here, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Again, the cross was deity's plan, and it was deity's purpose all along. The Jews, by rejecting Christ and crucifying, what they did, they rejected Christ and crucified their own Messiah. They did not catch the Godhead off guard, as some people think today. And so when we look at the cross and we look at Christ, do you wish to know in a crystal clear way just how much God the Father loves all humanity? Then all you have to do is take a long, lingering look at Calvary. Calvary is really God's greatest sermon. It's God's greatest sermon on how deep His affection is for each and every one of us. It's His greatest sermon, and it shows how far-reaching His majestic love is for each and every one of us, for ruined and wrecked mankind who have all sinned and have fallen short of His glory. The golden text again of the Bible, well, some people say it is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul connects the love of Calvary again when he again says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus. He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He's laid on our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The person who keeps his eyes then glued to and riveted on Calvary's Hill, on the cross of Calvary, not on Calvary's Hill, and his ears in continuous tune with the message of redemption, the message of redemption that flowed from Calvary's cross. We'll never forget how rich and deep the Father's love is for us. So just how much does Christ love us? Because He's part of deity. How much does He love our race? A race that has fallen by sin. A race that has transgressed the law of God. Again, we should not forget at all. None of us should forget to look at Calvary's cross when seeking an answer to how much Jesus loves us. The cross of Calvary is Christ's greatest sermon on how deep His love is for us. It's the greatest sermon on how great God's love is for us and on how great Jesus' love is for us. The Scriptures portray it again far more excellently and eloquently than anyone could ever say. We need to look at Scripture. John the Baptist, in John the first chapter, and verse number 29, when he saw Jesus, it tells us this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Again, in verse number 35, the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples and looked at Jesus. As he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is God's Lamb. That means He was going to sacrifice. Sacrifice is in the forefront of this graphic expression. And you know what that means? That means Calvary. Calvary's cross. That's where Jesus was sacrificed. Again, John 3:16 is not only tells us how much God the Father loves us, but it also tells us how much God the Son, our Lord and Savior, loves us, because the Father gave. God so loved the world that He gave, but guess what? The Son was the given one. God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? He gave the Son. The Son was the given one, or the gift to the world. He was our gift. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father sent Jesus, but Jesus was the sent one. Again, the Father and Son loved us so much that He wanted to prevent each and every one of us from perishing. God is not long-suffering toward us. God is not willing that any should... God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As Pete said in his lesson, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. both again, Jesus the Son, our Savior, and God the Father, they desired heavenly redemption for each and every one of us. Again, John 3 and verse number 17, it says, after God so loved the world, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Paul had much to say relative to Christ and the love he exhibited on Calvary. In Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. In Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. Jesus gave himself for me. So he loved us, and he showed it because he gave himself for us. And Paul wrote in Titus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to make us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In Hebrews 2:9, it tells us that Jesus tasted death. He tasted death for every man. And that means each and every one of us. In Hebrews 13:12, that he sanctified the people with his own blood outside the gate. So Paul connected Calvary, he connected the cross with deity's love. The aged apostle John also connected Calvary and deity's love. In 1 John, the second chapter, and verse number 1, 1 John, the second chapter, and verses 1 and 2. And I can't find it. Okay. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A propitiation for the sins, that means the merciful removal of our guilt. He is mercifully removing our guilt, and it's through divine forgiveness. In Revelation, the first chapter, and verse number 5, John also writes there, he says here, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. So he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how much Jesus loved us. There is no conceivable way of severing Christ's love for humanity from his amazing sacrifice on Calvary. It truly is the greatest sermon on love. The greatest sermon on God's love, the cross at Calvary. The greatest sermon on Christ's love, the cross at Calvary. The cross, likewise, is the Spirit's greatest revelation on just how deeply deity's love for lost man really is. All we know factually about Calvary and the cross, all we know, who died on Calvary's cross, comes from sacred scripture. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The divine agent for this inspiration is, again, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. let's see what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse number 13. And it tells us here, it says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The things that were written through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Peter joins Paul in expressing the same basic, beautiful sentiment. If we look at 2 Peter, the first chapter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse number 21, and it tells us here, it says, "Knowing first," we'll go back to verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke." They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Each prediction then of Calvary in the Old Testament, guess what it was? It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Each vital fact relative to Calvary, about which we read in the New Testament, has been recorded by the inspiration and infallibility of the infinite Spirit of holiness, the third member of the Godhead. Again, Jesus said, you know, "Do not be worried," basically, you know, "I will send the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." The Holy Spirit told them or guided them as to what to say. Each apostolic allusion to the cross in the sermons in the book of Acts are recorded messages, and in the letters in the 21 epistles are there by the inspiration of the Spirit of truth. What it means to preach Christ, what it means to preach Him crucified, is spelled out in clear and concise detail by the Holy Spirit within the sacred Scriptures, not outside the Scriptures, but within the Scriptures. Within the Bible, the Spirit of God has revealed many things to us. There is no greater truth that He has revealed to us than the love of God, the Father, than the love of Jesus, the Son of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, as eloquently exhibited in the supreme sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus, went to the cross to die for our sins. Again, relative to this point is what Jesus has done for the cross. This is what I want to point out in this last point. Jesus truly made the cross what it is in our minds. The cross did not make Jesus what He was. Jesus was already God's Son. He was God with us in the human flesh before either hand or either foot was spiked to the old rugged cross. He was God's Son already. Again, let us look at what the lovely Jesus has done to the once unlovely cross. Let us look at what the glorious Christ, our the Son of God, our Savior, has done to the once inglorious cross. The cross is basically suggestive of Jesus. In other words, when you think of the cross, I don't think any of us would think of anyone else but Jesus. That is the only thing we would think of when we think of the cross. How is it when we observe the word cross and hear someone use that word, or see a picture of that in a religious book or a periodical about the cross, we think of Jesus, and we think of Jesus alone. We do not think of either thief that were on his left and right hand. We don't think of them when we think about the cross, even though they were there with him on that long, gloomy Friday. We do not think of any unfortunate victims that died on the Roman cross before Jesus, or who died subsequent to his demise on what we can call the execution hill just outside the Jerusalem wall. Mention the cross, and only one person comes to mind, and that is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our blessed Redeemer. Have you considered the fact that Jesus is not the only, he is not the only leader of men who suffered. He's not the only leader of men who suffered and suffered greatly, and even to the point of death by evil contemporaries of his era. Yet any and all such sufferers and the means by which they were plunged into death, they are nowhere comparable to Christ and the cross. Pete talks about Socrates sometimes. So Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, renowned teacher, some four centuries before Jesus Christ came to the earth, was put to death by drinking a fatal cup of hemlock poisoning. Yet when we see poison today, how many of our minds revert automatically and only to Socrates? When we see poison, we don't think about Socrates. Why? Because he was not God's only begotten Son. He did not die for the redemption of the human race. You know, bullets from the guns of arrogant and immoral assassins took the lives of four presidents within 100 years. President Lincoln and President Garfield and President McKinley and Kennedy. All four occurred in one century, from 1865 to 1963. Yet when you see a gun, a bullet, or pictures of such, we don't think of Lincoln at the Ford's Theater in Washington, or of Kennedy on a heavily crowded street in Dallas, Texas, in November of 63. Why? Because these men were not the only begotten Son of God. And though their deaths, even though their deaths were tragic, they were demoralizing, they were very sad to a touched and concerned nation and world that respected them and honored the high office they held, they did not atone. They did not in any way atone for humanity's sins. Neither was any of them Emmanuel of God, God with us. John Brown was an American of the 19th century who possessed a burning determination to rid our land of infamous slavery. To hasten about such, he attacked a federal arsenal at Harper's Ferry in Virginia. For this, he was arrested and he was ultimately hanged for it, and many viewed his death as martyrdom for a cause. And Ralph Waldo Emerson said Brown had made the gallows glorious as the cross, but Emerson was totally wrong about that. John Brown was not Jesus Christ. The gallows on which he perished did not equal Calvary and Christ, who died for the entire sins of the entire world. The gallows have never been nor will be as glorious as the cross. By his great love for us, and the word unworthy has been used constantly today, and it should be. because not one of us is worthy. Because of his great love for us and his great sacrifice for our sins, Jesus transformed the cross into a symbol of his great love for ruined and lost humanity, which includes me and you. Such is deity's link to love with Calvary. So next week we're going to talk about humanity, Calvary, and real love, because humanity's response to the love of God that will show our love for our Savior. Are we doing our part? But at this time, let us all be so thankful for the love of God, the love of Jesus, which we can see when we look at Calvary's cross and the sacrifice both our Father and our Savior were willing to make for us, revealed to us by and through the Holy Spirit. Deity's love for mankind can be seen in the cross.